Thank you, Bill. Good morning, everyone. It is so good. Hey, for all of our teens and our teen workers, our youth minister, Davis, in the middle of his lesson this morning, fainted. But I just saw Davis in the office. He's doing okay. He got some juice in him, so he got a little bit of whatever he was suffering from. He's okay. But I wanted y'all to know that. So I don't know. Maybe he's got a little cold or the flu or something. Don't know. But I do ask that you pray for our friend Davis today. I don't know. He might have come in. He might have said, I don't know. Are you in here, Davis? All right. I'm embarrassing you right now. Okay. All right. So pray for our buddy Davis this morning. I'd appreciate that. You know, one of the things I loved doing as a kid, and I still love it today, is I love to play the game hide and seek. I don't wonder about it. My brothers and I would play it, at our house, and then we'd go up to my grandma's or my aunt's house up in Charlottesville, and we'd play it there. They had creepy old houses, so there were a lot of places to hide, And that was a lot of fun, and I love it to this day. For all of you who are, younger, before Parham Road went from 95 to Chamberlain, okay, that stretch right there, that wasn't there when I was growing up, and so that was all woods and creeks, and we go back there and play hide and seek, play army, play cowboys, for hours at a time. It was just a lot of fun, and I still enjoy that today. It could not have thrilled me more when our 2.5-year-old granddaughter started wanting to play hide and seek. So I love it. This was new a couple weeks ago. This is new for us. She likes the hiding part. She likes to say, "Hide, Pop." And Pop goes and he hides, or hide Cece, or hide Dad, whatever. And so we all go and hide, and she could have done that 100, 1,000 times. She liked the counting part, yesterday she skipped 8. I don't know. We're still getting there, but we're getting there. We're going to get all 10 eventually. She liked us popping out. She liked us, when she couldn't find us, she liked that. She wasn't too keen on the seeking part. She would count and then would just stand there and wait for us to come. So she liked to hide Pop. In fact, I got a little insulted. Hide Pop, I'm not coming to find you, but no, she liked that. She liked the counting, but she hadn't figured out the seeking part yet. But she's going to get there, and I can't wait because it's one of my favorite games to play. Easter's 1 week away. And with it 1 week away, we continue our search. We continue our seeking for Jesus in the Old Testament. Thankfully, he's not hidden. He's not hard to find at all. He's in every book of the Old Testament. He's on every page of the Old Testament if you're looking for him. Now, last week, I wasn't here. Ten of us from Fairmount went to the Lead Well Conference outside of Indianapolis, a leadership conference put on by our friends at E2. And 800 leaders from around the nation were there, and 10 of us from Fairmount were there. And it was a great time. We had three great speakers that talked on leadership issues. That was awesome. We just enjoyed time together as a team. We ate together. We went out for ice cream together. We drove in the car for hours together, and all the good fellowship that came with that. It was truly a really, really good time. Matt Proctor was one of the featured speakers of this conference. He's the president of Ozark Christian College in Joplin, Missouri. He ended one of his talks with an exercise that I'd heard other people refer to from other times they'd heard him speak, but I'd never seen him do this before. And I was really excited when I looked over at Chris and I said, "He's going to do it." He said, "Yeah, he's going to do it." And I was pretty excited. He did it at CIY. For those who went to Christian Youth Conference, either this year or last year, he did it there. He did it at ICOM, the International Conference on Missions, this past fall in Oklahoma City. A simple thing, but to me, it was just really cool. In rapid succession and with building enthusiasm, Matt articulated, he literally articulated Jesus in every book of the Bible, starting with Genesis and going all the way to Revelation. I'm not going to replicate that for you today. There's 66 books, and I'm just not going to do all that. I'm hoping we'll get we will get the videos. I'm hoping that I can share them with folks, and I'd love for you not only to hear that cool thing, but to hear all the good stuff that we heard. But I'm just going to give you a little bit of taste of it. This is what he did. He started in Genesis. He said, Jesus is the Creator and our promised Redeemer. Exodus, He is the Passover Lamb. Leviticus, He is our High Priest. Numbers, He is the water in the desert. Deuteronomy, He becomes the curse for us. Joshua, He is the commander of the army of the Lord. Judges, He delivers us from our enemies. Ruth, He is our kinsman Redeemer. And he goes through all 66 books of the Bible identifying Jesus in every one of them. It, for me, was, you know, it gave me goosebumps. It was powerful. And as he got louder and louder and more excited, by the end of it, we're all just cheering and yelling because we are all cheering and yelling for Jesus. It speaks to what we're doing here this year at Fairmount in this year of Jesus. It serves as a reminder that if you seek Him, you will find Him. It served as a reminder for me that I need to do everything that I can to point people to Jesus. We find Jesus, the author of our salvation, on every page of this book. So this month, the month of March, we're turning to the prominent setting for Jewish faith, the locations where the ancient Israelites and the ancient Jews went to meet God as a nation. We're going to go back to the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle was this mobile tent, this mobile dwelling place of the Lord that the Israelites carted all through the wilderness from Egypt till the time they got to the promised land 40 years later. They got to the promised land, they set it up there, and it served for several hundred years as their national gathering point. King Solomon, through the inspiration and encouragement of his father, King David, builds a magnificent permanent, quote-unquote, permanent temple in Jerusalem. The permanent temple is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, rebuilt by Zerubbabel, renovated by Herod, and then destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. In each of those places, the furnishings of the ancient tabernacle and temple reveal Jesus. There were a number of furnishings within these structures that were significant. They're so significant that God Himself gives the blueprints. He gives the design. He gives the instructions on not only how they are to be built, but also how they are to be used. And those furnishings included the table, the lampstand, the basin, the golden altar for incense, the bronze altar for sacrifice, the Ark of the Covenant, and the curtain that divided God's presence from His people. Each of those furnishings point to Jesus. So here in March, we've looked at the table. And on that table, every week were placed 12 fresh loaves of bread, 12 for one for every tribe of Israel on that table every week. We've looked at the lampstand, the golden lampstand that shined light in the holy place. And we looked at the basin that was used for washing the priests. And I want to say thank you to Josh. We've talked about impact stuff already today. One of our impact partners with College Ministries of Virginia. Thank you, Josh, for leading us through the basin last week. That was awesome, and we are very grateful for that. Today we want to consider the altar for burnt sacrifices. Now I want to start with the construction because I want us to kind of have it in our minds, kind of, you know, visualize it in our minds. The original altar supported the ministry of the tabernacle. God gives specific instruction as to how it is to be made and how it is to be used. In describing it, God tells Moses, build an altar of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. It is to be square, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. Make a horn at each of the 4 corners so that the horns in the altar are of one piece, and overlay the altar with bronze. Make all its utensils of bronze, its pots to remove ashes, and its shovels, sprinkling bowls, meat forks, and fire pans. And then the description goes on for the next 5 verses. I think it's really interesting that God chooses acacia wood. Acacia wood would have been the most common wood found there in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land. But it's also, even today, it's also one of the most durable, strongest, longest-lasting wood that is available for construction today. You want a strong piece of furniture, you know, have it built out of acacia wood, and it'll, you know, withstand a tank. I mean, it's strong stuff, and I think it's pretty powerful that's what our Lord uses for this altar. The bronze structure was about 7 feet square, all right? We don't use cubits anymore. It's about 7 feet square, 4 feet high. Now, I'm not comparing the usage of these two, but for a visual, look over into your neighbor's, you know, backyard on their deck. This is about the size of a hot tub. All right. A hot tub is about 7 feet wide, you know, one that you'll see at somebody's house, 7 feet by 7 feet, a little under 4 feet tall. So that's the size we're talking about. And there in the wilderness, sacrifices would be made by the Israelites whenever they made camp. And then, as long as they were in camp, they would do all of the sacrifices that God wanted them to make. Then along comes Solomon, matching the huge scale of the temple. The first temple's altar was massive. Massive. Second Chronicles 4, he made a bronze altar 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 10 cubits high. In today's measurements, that's 30 feet wide, 30 feet long, 15 feet high. That is larger than Betsy's and my first apartment that we ever lived in, and no joke. I mean, think about that. I mean, the size, 30 by 30 is huge, and then 15 feet tall. Imagine. It would have been outside of the temple. It wasn't inside the temple itself. It would have accommodated simple daily sacrifices. And then for festivals like Passover, it would have seen thousands of sacrifices being done on that altar. And you know, most Jews would never see the Ark of the Covenant. They would never see that lampstand. They would never see that table. They would never see the golden altar of incense. They were all inside where they would never be allowed to go. But anybody who came to the temple would see this massive bronze altar there at the temple. Now, we're not going to go into detail today on the Jewish sacrificial system, but I do encourage you to Google that, find a good, reliable resource, and read about it, because it is really fascinating. But suffice it to say, there are five types of sacrifices they would do on that altar. They would do burnt offerings, peace offerings, grain offerings, sin offerings, and guilt offerings. Now, I really don't care about the types of offerings. What I care about, the people that are bringing the offerings, because that's really what matters the most, the hearts of the people who are doing these things. And so if you were a person of faith, you would be coming to that altar for three basic reasons. You'd be coming to be giving. You're going to give something of value in reflection of your relationship with God. We do that today. You'll see in the foyer when you come into this, or in the lobby, you'll see a box with offering on it. You mail in your offering. You have your bank automatically withdraw. You send a check. You go online. Whatever you do, but we still today give our offerings to God. We give of something of value to us. In our case, usually money, sometimes stocks or whatever, but we give something of value because we love the Lord and want to give to His work. Sometimes you are coming as an act of substitution. You are giving up something of value that should have been you. We'll talk more about that in a second. And you would also be coming to be drawing near to God. Come to the altar. Come to the altar as an act of coming and meeting with your God. Now, I think when I think about the sacrificial system, the first thing that always comes to my mind is atonement, forgiveness of sins. In Leviticus, the tabernacle has been constructed, and now it's time to start using it. Moses looks at his brother Aaron, and he commissions him. He says, go to the altar and sacrifice your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and the people. Sacrifice the offering that is for the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded. And for centuries, the descendants of Abraham did just that. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice for centuries. This world of sacrifices, whether they're sacrificing animals or grain, sometimes they would pour wine on the altar, from their ancestors fresh out of Egypt, to their conquest of the promised land, through the period of the judges, through the period of the kings, before their exile, after their exile, hundreds of years of sacrifices. This is the world that Jesus is born into. The New Testament will teach us that the tabernacle, the temple, all of those things were, according to the book of Hebrews, a shadow of the real thing. Now, that's fascinating because these are very real things. These are very, you know, you can put things on them. They were solid, but they were a shadow of the real thing. I'm up here on stage right now. There's my shadow. I mean, I got there all a bunch of lights. There are a bunch of I got a bunch of shadows back here. There's my shadow right there. That shadow, it's my, you know, my fat form, but that's not me, right? It kind of represents me, right? But that's not me. The tabernacle and the temple pointed to a greater reality, and that's Jesus. Now, that's not a preacher going back in the Old Testament going, okay, that kind of sounds like Jesus. That sounds like Jesus. I mean, that's not going back and finding Jesus, making up places where Jesus is. This was intended by the Lord from the beginning. So as we've gazed at the temple, we've seen Jesus, we've seen the table, and there we saw that Jesus is the bread of life that draws us closer to a God who sits us at his table of eternal provision. We've seen the golden lampstand, and we've seen that Jesus is the light of the world that illuminates our paths and also gives us full and complete truth. We've seen the basin, and Jesus is the one who washes us and cleanses us from our unrighteousness. When we look at the bronze altar, Jesus is not so much the manifestation of the altar. We see that he is the sacrifice on the altar. And this is a central part of our faith as Christians. Early in Jesus' ministry, the gospel writer John records for us an interesting incident that occurs between John the Baptist and some of his disciples. He had disciples too. Some of his disciples became Jesus' disciples, but he and his disciples were out one day. And John records this. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What a statement. Now, on this side of history, 2024, we get it. Because we've all in this room, we've done dot the dots before. Remember the dot the dot puzzles you got when you were a kid? And you had the numbers and the dots. And, if you've never done these before, I love these things. You go 1, 2, 3, you connect all the dots. A really good one, you don't know what it is until you're done. So you're done and all of a sudden, oh, it's Mickey Mouse. I love Mickey Mouse. Whatever. On this side of history, we can see all of the dots being connected one after another. After another, after another, after another, and then the picture emerges, and it's a picture of Jesus. But think about those disciples standing there with John when he says, "That man is the Lamb of God." That must have sounded really strange. All of those lambs that have been sacrificed for centuries, all the goats that have been sacrificed, all the bulls that have been sacrificed for centuries, all the doves and all of the sheep that have been sacrificed for centuries. John tells them that Jesus is the Lamb whose sacrifice will result in the forgiveness of all the sins of all the world. Remarkable. Sacrificing had been going on for millennia. Noah got off the ark and he killed some of those animals. He's probably tired of some of those animals, probably wanted to kill them. He killed some of those animals on an altar. Abraham at the top of Mount Moriah, God sent him up there to kill his son. Didn't kill his son. He gave him a ram as a substitute, sacrificed a ram. Solomon, when he dedicates the temple, that permanent temple, he has slaughtered 144,000 animals as part of that ceremony. Imagine. Elijah, when he battles with the prophets of Baal, they battle over altars. They battle over sacrifices there on Mount Carmel. Sacrificing had been going on for millennia. Sacrificing for sin had also been going on for a long time. In fact, all the way back to the beginning. God killed animals to make clothes for recently sinning Adam and Eve. He sacrificed animals for their sin. Sin costs the life of something. Paul says in Romans, the wages of sin is death. Sin brings death. And the millions of animals that were sacrificed over those thousands of years were a temporary solution to a very permanent problem, the problem of sin. Until Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He, Jesus, died for our sins. He is the permanent solution that we so desperately needed. We don't need to sacrifice animals anymore. Can I get an amen? I mean, not only is that just gruesome and hard, I mean, that's just plain icky. Like, ugh, you know, I don't want to be doing that. Christ, the Lamb of God, did it once and for all. So here at Easter time, you know, we got to get to Easter. We're not there yet. Here today, we celebrate Palm Sunday when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and people are shouting and praising his name and singing his praises. It's an awesome day. But next Sunday, there would be no next Sunday if it wasn't for the crucifixion on Friday. As Jesus and the Jews were coming to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, thousands of lambs are slaughtered in commemoration of that historic event. Some people would do it in their own home, kind of go, hey, let's do it the old-fashioned way. Let's do it like our ancestor did. They do it in their own home. That's kind of gross. Most came to Jerusalem and have the priest do it for them. Josephus records that in 4 BC, 250,000 lambs were slaughtered in Jerusalem. Friends, 2,000 years ago at Passover in Jerusalem, the Son of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, was slaughtered for me and my sin. And for you and your sin. Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, said that that was going to happen one day. He writes about that day. He says in his prophecy in chapter 53, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Because of this sacrifice, because the lamb that was slain on the altar of a wooden cross, we no longer are condemned for our sin. We no longer have to die for our sin. Do you feel the love of Jesus, my friends? If you're carrying around sin today, you do not need to carry that weight. If you're carrying around guilt today, you do not need to carry that burden. If you're carrying around shame today, you do not need to carry that load. He took it all on his shoulders because he loves you. And so now, forgiven of our sins, given new life, offered a second chance. The Passover lamb has allowed death to pass over us when we die. Jesus then asks us to just simply follow him in his steps. So we now sacrifice ourselves. This is what Jesus calls us to do. Not to go to a cross, not to go out there and be executed. He says, I want you to follow in my steps. He called the crowds to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? They can give Jesus in exchange for their soul. So today, friends, my encouragement to everyone in this room, myself included, is to give him your sin. Give him your sin today. If you are already a follower of Jesus, turn to him with those sins that you are struggling with. Either a sin that you struggle with every day or one that you just struggle with occasionally, but it still gets you and draws you apart from God. That sin could be gossip, it could be hatred, it could be pornography, it could be greed, it could be cheating, it could be substance abuse, it could be lust, it could be pride. I don't know what it is for you. But give that to him today. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, he wants to wash you, cleanse you of those things that have stained your life. Ananias tells Paul, get up, be baptized, wash your sins away. Give your sin to him today. Give him your sins and give him your life. If you're a follower of Jesus, yep, you gave your life to him a long time ago, and that was awesome. Maybe last week you were baptized. Awesome. That's all great. But you need to commit yourself to sacrifice every day. You need to give him your will, his will over your will, his priorities over your priorities, his way of doing things over your way of doing things. You need to sacrifice daily in your walk with Christ. If you are not yet a follower of Jesus, then give your life to him today. Your life will not be perfect. It won't. But you'll have the love of Jesus to hold you up forever. Forever. I've been in the middle of March Madness, like a lot of you, right? I'm sure a lot of you did brackets. We have a bracket challenge here at church on our staff. And my bracket, I'm not one of those that said, oh, trash my bracket. My bracket's doing pretty good. I've only lost two Sweet 16 teams so far. I'm pretty happy about that. I may lose eight of them today. It doesn't matter. But right now, I don't know where Chris is. He's the keeper of all brackets. But I'm leading right now on the staff. I'm pretty excited about that. And you should be proud of me. But anyway, so on Friday, I think it was Friday, I watched about 20 hours of basketball on Friday. I mean, it's this long binge of basketball. And I don't know whether it's because it's the tournament or because I'd watched 800 games of basketball. I don't know what it was. But it seemed like guys were fouling out more, which kind of surprised me in the tournament. You'd think you'd be a little more lenient, so guys anyway. But guys were fouling out more, and I don't know what that was all about. But my guess is all the physicality of all, I mean, these games are so much rougher and tougher, and guys are throwing elbows. Anyway, I don't know if you know it, but a guy fouls out when he's had five fouls, you are disqualified from the game. I think in the NBA they give you 22 fouls. I don't even know what it is in the NBA, but in the college game, five fouls and you're disqualified. You have to sit out the rest of the game. You go sit on the bench and cheer your fellow teammates on the rest of the game. I have yet to see a game. I want to see a game. I've yet to see a game where one of the other guys on the team goes up to the ref. Hey, Brandon, he's our best player. I'm sorry he's a jerk and fouled all those guys. I'm really sorry about that. But I tell you what, I'll sit on the bench if you'll let him come back in the game. Is that all right, ref? I'll take his place on the bench so our best player, our best dude, he can get back at her on the court. I've never seen that happen in a game. One, it's against the rules. You can't do that. All right, so nobody asks because you can't do it. 2,000 years ago, you fouled out. 2,000 years ago, you were disqualified from the game because you fouled out. And Jesus went to the ref and he said, I tell you what, you let them back in the game, I'll take the punishment for them. It doesn't happen in real life, but it happens when you put Jesus in the mix. And Jesus loves you and died in your place so you could have eternal life. Turn your life to him today. If you need to talk to somebody about sin and what to do about that sin, we want to help you with that. If you need somebody to pray with you, we want to help you with that. If you want to know what it means to give your life to Jesus, we want to help you with that today. I don't know, I told Bill a little while ago, I was thinking about, we'd come to the end of the service today, and I don't think it's on our worship set today, but I was thinking about one of the songs that we do sing in here a lot, and I just brought those words with me. And if you know it, you can sing it with me for a second if you want to, but are you hurting and broken within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. You know what the words are, right? You know the words? Sing them. Oh, I didn't know I was going to get music behind me. All right, let's do it. Are you ready? Oh, come to the altar,
The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? The blood of Jesus did that for you. All right, let's sing a little more, all right? I don't even know the words. I'm waiting for them to come up on the screen. Maybe they're not going to. I don't know. No, they're not. They're back there, but they're not the right words that I have. So anyway. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. Can you believe it? Doggone it, he did that for me. He did that for you. I can't believe it. The altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, you know, we sing these songs and, you know, this is Elevation Worship and it's straight from Scripture, you know. Some things we sing are just great songs, and sometimes great songs are straight from God's Word, and this is one of those songs. This is what Jesus did for you, and it's what Jesus did for me. He put himself on the altar so that we could live forever. Give him your sin today and give him your life. Let's pray. God, it is good to be in this place. It's good to be reminded of truth. And the truth is that sin is bad. Sin drives us away from you. But Jesus said, I'll be sin for them so they can come back to you. So thank you for taking my place. As horrible as it was, thank you for taking my place and giving me eternal life. Thank you for dying for my friends. And I pray, Lord, if there's a person in this room today or next Sunday or between now and then that needs to make that ultimate decision to follow your son, Jesus, to wash away their sins, I pray that they will not hesitate a moment and will do it today. Do it soon. In Jesus' name.